If I took a poll of the phrases that irritate you the most, irritating phrases, I wonder what the winner would be. I guess it might depend on age and gender. Could I have the next one, please? But for the young people, look, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times, must come high up the list. And as far as their parents are concerned, are we there yet? May have a really irritating effect on them. Yes, clearly, looking at the children, they are, even the children are going, yeah, we know. But amongst the phrases that, the top phrases that people find irritating, one that I certainly find irritating is this one, new and improved. How many times have you heard that phrase, new and improved? It's become such a phrase of derision that marketeers try to get the idea across that it's new and improved without actually using their words. But they're desperate to get the message across. Diamond shreddies are new. Actually, they're not. They're just the old square shreddies turned sideways to make them look better on the packet. New and improved irritates lots of people. Maybe you're one of them. I actually observed an animated conversation between two people who I would have to describe as pedants, wanting to be absolutely correct in their discussion. And one was saying, if it's new, there was nothing there before, so how can it be improved? To which the other one replied, it's advertising speak, and that means it doesn't have to mean anything at all. So new and improved is not the best term to be presenting to people if you want to bring a different truth or bring a new truth. People just won't believe you. Now, was it like that 2,000 years ago? I don't know. I'm guessing there was less advertising, but I'm sure even back then, you know, the market trade will be, come on, my lovely ladies, buy this new purple dye. Come on, and they'll come up and they'll go, but it's purple. Ah, but purple is the new blue these days, my ladies. You can just imagine it, can't you? But whatever the state of marketing in New Testament times, here's the problem for the writer of the Hebrews. You and I are not in New Testament times. And that book, the letter, the whole Bible, and the letter to the Hebrews, which is part of it, was written for the original readers, but it was also written for us today. And as we read the letter to the Hebrews, we do so in a culture of mistrust and distrust of anyone who says something is new and improved. So once again, our writer here has to be at the top of his game if he's going to convince his readers that he isn't simply a bit of a spiritual con man. Now, if you were here last week, I mentioned it earlier, what a difference a week makes, eh? By this time last week, in the afternoon, you were going, oh, it was so hot. And we were labouring up that hill called Melchizedek, weren't we? Now, if you weren't here, don't worry. It was a feat of endurance that will stand those who were here in very good stead in the coming weeks. But I will help you catch up, and we've already done some of that. The thing you really need to understand, and if during Melchizedek Hill in the heat you were dropping off last week, the thing that you need to understand is that the writer has presented Jesus as the way to help Christians stay on track. That's what even Melchizedek was about at the bottom line. Jesus is the way to help Christians stay on track. He's been saying that all the way through the letter, and he's been doing so in a number of really interesting and helpful ways. He's been saying, don't give up, keep on going, don't turn back, look at Jesus, see how amazing he is. And actually, that is perfect for a 21st century audience, isn't it? Because, you know, we're Christians, many of us, and we go, oh, but it's flipping hard, and when I'm at work, I get these pressures and. And it's such a temptation to say, look, it'd be so much easier if I wasn't a Christian. And the writer simply says, go on, take a good look at Jesus. Then you'll realise he really is worth following. And to make it absolutely clear, to make his point, he presented Jesus in the last chapter as the priest par excellence. And we talked about that just now. And he had this very powerful argument that says Jesus is the priest that you need to follow. So his skeptical readers are now going, now he's made all the case for Jesus to be the priest on a level with Melchizedek. If you weren't here, doesn't matter. Just accept that the readers are now going, right, we see Jesus as a supreme priest. So now the skeptical readers are going, okay, well, I can see Jesus is a better priest than the ones we have now. But what about his teaching? What about the law? What about the sacrificial system that the priests work with? How is that better or different? Because if it's no different, if it's exactly the same, there's no point in worrying about Jesus. Last year, for those of you who follow football, last year you might know that Sheffield United started the season very badly. And they changed their manager. Now, when the manager came in, he brought in some new players and they played a completely different system. And guess what? They rose and they rose and they rose and they rose. And they got promoted. What would have happened if that manager, when he came in, didn't bring in new players and said to the guys, well, carry on, you're doing all right, just go out there and play the old system. It would have been pointless having a new manager, wouldn't it? That's why they brought in a new manager. Some of us know some schools that could be improved. How's that going to happen? Bring in a new head. And when you bring in the new head, there is a hope that the head will bring a new system. And the skeptical readers are going, okay, so we get the new priest bit. Where is this new system? And unless the writer can prove absolutely that Christianity is a better system than Judaism, the struggling Christians are going to revert to the synagogue faster than you can say new and improved. So there's the issue for the writer now. There's the issue for us as we look at this chapter. We go, okay, we get this. Jesus is the priest. We will follow the priest, but what's the system we're following? And that's why we come to the title. Last week it was What's So Special About Jesus. This week the title is What's So Special About the New Covenant. And if you're not familiar with the word covenant, I'm sure you've heard it before, but you think, I'm not really sure what it means. It simply means promise. I think the example that I've heard most is the covenant of marriage, where two people make promises to each other to love each other and live together in harmony. Don't always keep their promises, do they? But that you understand what's supposed to happen. In the Old Testament, there were a number of different covenants. There was the covenant that God made with Abraham. Could somebody bring that up for me, please? In Genesis chapter 17, we read, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. There's the covenant. A promise between two parties. You do this and I'll do that in return. And then in Exodus chapter 6, we read of a covenant that God made with Israel to deliver them from Egypt. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And then in Leviticus chapter 26, it makes it even more plain. If you follow my decrees, God says, and are careful to obey my commands, I will grant you peace in the land. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. And I will keep my covenant with you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this. And you've got there a classic covenant. If you do this, I will do this. If you do this, I will do this. I suppose really, thinking about it, it's not a good example, but you'll see where I'm going with this. You make a covenant with a political party when you vote for them, don't you? They say to you, if you vote for me, we will do this. So you vote for them and you expect them then to do it, don't you? And you know how irritated and annoyed you are when they don't do it. So we see God establishing covenants with his people throughout the Old Testament and reminding them and confirming them. And in essence, I suppose you could sum them up. If you walk in my ways and my laws, I will be your God and you will be my people. And as God's people, the Israelites enjoyed God's protection and blessing. That was the old covenant. If you walk in my ways and my laws, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the old covenant. And that actually sounds pretty special and pretty impressive to me. So we have to say, what is so special about the new covenant if this old one is going to be forgotten about? Well, the writer tells us, but first he tells us that we need to see that the old covenant was faulty. Verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, into verse 9, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. There's the problem. There's the problem, you see. God says, I will be your God. If you do this, I will do this. But they didn't do it. Time and time again, God called the people of Israel to repent and turn back to him. And you know, don't you, that he sent priests and prophets and judges and kings, and all of them were to turn the people back to God. Would they listen? No, of course not. And ultimately, God judged the people of Israel and sent them into exile, and Jerusalem was smashed down. You know your history. After 70 years, the people were released back slowly from exile and they came back to Jerusalem. And of course, they repented and then they followed God and they didn't do any of the stuff they used to do. Yeah, in your dreams, they were just like they always were. Actually, a bit like us. They still turned away from God and they still ignored him. So that by the time Jesus came, the people who were in a covenant relationship with God, the Jews, completely ignored Christ and crucified him. The priests who were supposed to be teaching the people ganged up to have the Son of God put to death. The very people who you would expect to welcome the Messiah rejected him. Now, that is a frightening picture of us, isn't it? Because if we're honest, we are constantly going through this cycle of turning our back on God. And if we haven't come to Christ, it's an even more frightening one because we've completely ignored him and we are as responsible for the death and crucifixion of Jesus as the soldiers who banged the nails into his hands. Turning away from God and refusing to recognize his rule over our lives. Ephesians 2 sums it up a bit like this. As for you, can I have the next one, please? As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. God promises to be our God, but we simply reject him. Our covenantal responsibility, what we are supposed to do, is to simply obey. And we refuse. The old covenant is faulty because we can't keep our part. But then we see that the new covenant is established on better promises. The new covenant is established on better promises. And what offerings we see here from God. The first thing that we see is that he will offer us and give us a new heart. Verse 16. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. You see, the problem with the old covenant, the sacrificial system, was that it was clearly external. I mean, it was even written on tablets of stone. And there was no internal power to keep them. There was great merit in understanding the scriptures and learning God's word. But internalizing them, getting them deep into the heart and the soul, was actually beyond the power of men. But the new covenant offers a new heart and a new mind onto which God writes his laws. I mean, think about the water and the sponge and the stone. Which heart accepts God's word best? The heart of stone or the heart of flesh? The heart of stone absorbs nothing. That's why God in Ezekiel says, I'm going to give you a new heart. He doesn't mean I'm going to take this beating one out and put another beating one in. That's a surgeon's job. What he means is I'm going to change it spiritually and then I'm going to write my law on it. Our new heart actually absorbs God's law. And then you find yourself disturbed by the sin that you used to accept. And the stuff that you used to do, you're really uncomfortable about. Where's that come from? That's come from your new heart. And you go, it's only my conscience. No, no, no. It's your new heart. Because before, your conscience would not trouble you when you did whatever it was. That's what Christ does for us when we trust him. We have the same beating heart, but the thought processes and attitudes that are represented by the heart, they're transformed. It's as if we've become new people. And in fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, doesn't it? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. That's you if you're a believer. What's so special about the new covenant? It offers you a new heart. But then it offers you an improved relationship with God. What was it that we repeatedly said earlier on when we were going through the Old Testament covenants? I will be your God and you will be my people. That was a repeated theme of the covenants. But it was only fulfilled in some of the hearers. Under the Old Covenant, most of the individual Hebrews didn't feel like walking close to Jesus, to God, walking close to God. And they turned their backs and they rebelled, which was why they were taken into exile in time. But under the new covenant, because we have a new heart with God's law inscribed on it, we find ourselves in a deeper, richer relationship, deeper and richer than it was possible for very, very many of the Old Testament Jews to have. You see, we have something that they didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit. Do you remember? Jesus, as God's representative amongst the Jews, was teaching and preaching, and he told his disciples, I'm going to go away, and the disciples were distraught. And he said, don't worry, I'm going to send a helper. And that helper, the Holy Spirit, establishes within us a new relationship with God. In Romans chapter 8, we read this. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received, brackets when you became a Christian, brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, that's the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, to God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. That relationship, we feel different towards God because of the Spirit's work in our heart. Now, is that a new, improved relationship or what? Now we are God's children. He's our Father. We call him Abba, Father. And many of you will know that Abba is an Aramaic word that would most closely be translated as Daddy. It signifies a close, intimate relationship of a father to his child when the child is really small and puts all of their trust in his daddy or her daddy. So, what's so special about the new covenant? Gives us a new heart, gives us a new relationship with God, an improved relationship with God. But then it gives us a new family. Under the old covenant, the Jews were God's people, but they didn't have a common bond of knowing God in a special way. They just turned up, they just did their sacrifices, and then they went back. Under the new covenant, everybody who is part of the covenant will have God's laws written in their hearts. Every one of them will know God personally as their father and will be able to say, Daddy, help me. Verse 11, that's what it says. No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. So Christians are all part of God's family in a way that the Old Testament Jews never were. I say this carefully, but that's why people who walk into this church sense that there is something different. They won't know what it is, actually, unless they are believers. But they sense there's something different. People have talked to me of a peace or a family feeling. And it's a direct consequence of the new covenant. It's because all of us in the congregation here who trust the Lord Jesus have new hearts containing the law of God. And all of us here who trust the Lord Jesus have an intimate relationship with him. We are God's family. And when people come into God's family, into the presence of God's family, they are struck by the difference to other families. Now, that's not being boastful. That's not being big-headed. It's the truth as we find it in Hebrews chapter 8. But then, and our time has gone, so we must finish. New heart, improved relationship with God, new family, and improved forgiveness. And improved forgiveness. Under the old covenant, how do people get forgiven? They bring their sacrifices to the priest who mediated for them between themselves and God. How often did they have to bring their sacrifices? It was a continual process. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. You remember David telling us about Martin Luther, how Martin Luther was so desperate to get his sins forgiven that he would go to confession. And as soon as he'd left confession, he rang back and confessed again. And they said, Martin, go away and do something worthy of confessing. You remember? Because it was so under a feeling of guilt that his sins had not been dealt with. Because the blood of bulls and goats, confessional and sacrificial system, cannot take away sins. What does God say about your sin under the new covenant? Look at verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Let's think about that just for a second. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, God is the perfect creator of the universe, yes? He is all powerful, yeah? He is perfect. He never, ever forgets anything, ever. Unless he specifically wills it. When sins are not remembered, it's not because God's failing memory has forgotten. It's because God's grace has determined to forgive. It's got to be true. That's got to be true, because it's obvious, isn't it? God doesn't forget stuff. God's got the most impressive, the most 100% perfect recall. So how can he forget your sins? Because he has willed himself to forget your sins. When you and I come to Christ in faith and repentance, when we trust in the death of Jesus on the cross to take away our sins, it's done. Forgotten. Never to be mentioned by God. We may regret them. We may bear the consequences. We may be continually saying, take my sins away, but he's done it. If God says, I'm never going to forgive, I'm never going to remember them, he means, I'm never going to remember them. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'll forget them until the next time you do it, and then I'll bring it up again. Which is what we do with our kids at home or our partners. You know, I'm sorry, I've forgiven you. And then when I mess up the washing up again, it's, well, you did this last time. That's not how God is. That's not how God is. They're gone, really, deliberately gone. Now, is that improved forgiveness? Yes, you will be called to account for your works, but you will not be charged for your sins. Yes, your works will be measured. And we don't preach on this much, do we? But you will be rewarded on account of those things that you've done here. That's what the scriptures say. But God will not be saying, but what about this sin? What about this sin? What about this sin? He says, I will forget them. I will remember them no more. So, can you see now why our writer talks of the new covenant being established on better promises? You get, when you come to the Lord Jesus, a new heart. And into that new heart is written God's law, and into your mind is imprinted his law. You have an improved relationship with God. You get a new family of believers, and you get an improved forgiveness for sin. When you look at it like that, doesn't it bring a whole new dimension to that phrase, new and improved? Well, it does for me, because everything we get in the Lord Jesus is new. Everything is improved.